And I want to start with this story that some of you may remember about two New Yorkers who had never been out of the city. And they decided that they had had it with city living, and so they bought a ranch down in Texas in order to live off the land like their ancestors. First thing they decided they needed was a mule. So they went to a neighboring rancher and asked him if he had one to sell. Rancher answered, "No, I'm afraid not." Well, they were disappointed, but as they visited with this rancher for a few moments, one of them saw some honeydew melons stacked against the barn and asked, "What are those?" The rancher, seeing that they were hopeless city slickers, decided to have some fun. "Oh," he answered, "those are mule eggs. You take one of those eggs home and wait for it to hatch and you'll have a mule." City slickers were overjoyed at this, and so they bought one of the melons and headed down the bumpy road toward their own ranch. Suddenly, they hit an especially treacherous bump, and the honeydew melon bounced out the back of the pickup, hit the road, and burst open. Seeing in his rearview mirror what happened, the man who was driving turned the truck around and went back to see what had happened, and saw that there was this mess in the road, and he was trying to retrieve his mule egg. But meanwhile, a big old Texas jackrabbit came hopping over to the site, to the mess on the road. So he hops over to it and stands in the middle and begins to eat. And here come the two city slickers. They spotted their mule egg burst open and this weird creature in the middle of it. One of the men shouted, "Our mule egg is hatched. Let's get him." But seeing these two men coming toward it, of course, the jackrabbit took off, hopping around in every direction with the two city fellows in hot pursuit. The two New Yorkers gave everything they had to catch him, but finally they could go no farther. Both men fell wearily to the ground, gasping for air while the jackrabbit hopped off into the distance. Raising up on his elbow, one of the men said to the other, "Well, I guess we lost our mule." The other man nodded grimly, "Yes, but you know," he said, "I'm not sure I wanted to plow that fast anyway." And the moral of the story, in the form of a question, is how committed are you? Please open to the book of Numbers if you haven't already. And you're going to have your thinking caps and your best attention going on today as we start this series in Numbers. The theme of the book of Numbers is the journey to the promised land of Canaan. It's opening 10 chapters. What we're going to try to cover is only a mere 50 days for them. And describe how Moses organized Israel in their march from Sinai to that destination. And to appreciate the theological considerations here, it's necessary, I think, to look first backward to the books of Exodus and Leviticus, as well as forward to the conquest of Canaan. So Exodus, we know, tells us how God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt and made a covenant with them at Sinai, giving them the law and saying that he would be their God and that they would be his holy people, Exodus 19. This covenant relationship meant that God would actually live among them. Israel was thereby instructed to build a palace suitable for their divine king. In those days, it was the tabernacle. Just a month before Numbers opens, then, this tabernacle, or tent of meeting, was consecrated, and the glory of God descended upon it, Exodus 40. Then the book of Leviticus has the theme of the holiness of God. It therefore describes how the holy God must be worshipped, back then through animal sacrifice, chapters 1 to 7. It notes the appointment of the high priesthood to lead the nation in worship, 8 to 10. It gives instructions on eliminating the impurities of sin from the people and from the tabernacle, chapters 11 through 16, and then concludes by explaining the moral demands of holiness in family life, being a good neighbor, caring for the nation's poor, chapters 17 to 25. So there's relatively little narrative in Leviticus. Legal regulations dominate. Now, in Numbers, the content kind of reverses back to history being more prominent, with laws fewer. And the discussion generally is about the problems that arose for Israel as they traveled through the wilderness. So in this transition section, I would say the first 10 chapters show how the holiness principles that were stated in Leviticus were put into practice by the whole nation to move forward. This series of directions is given in chapters 1 through 10 and organize the people in their march from Sinai to Canaan. The tribes are counted. Then an arrangement is made for them in camp and on the march, which was required. Next, expulsions of the unclean from the community are described, followed by the altar and Levitical priesthood dedication to the service of God, and then a second Passover is celebrated. The nation was then ready to go forward in their advance toward the promised land. Numbers has a tremendous spiritual lesson for Christians today, I believe. Explained in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-13, and Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, which is this. God honors our faith and yet punishes the unbelief of his people. At the root of Israel's sins as they went through the wilderness was unbelief. They didn't trust God's word. So at Kadesh Barnea, they doubted his promises and failed to enter their inheritance. Instead of claiming Canaan by faith, they then wandered in the wilderness in unbelief. Instead of many Christians today are, I think, in that in-between condition in their spiritual lives. That is, they've been delivered from Egypt in the symbolism by the blood of the Lamb, as it were. But they've not yet entered into their inheritance in Christ. Canaan, in my mind, is not a picture of heaven. Rather, it's an illustration of our spiritual inheritance in Christ that we are to gain by faith and works. Canaan was a land, think about it, of battles and blessings. Sometimes winning, sometimes losing as they fought the enemy. There is no enemy in heaven. There's no battles left in heaven. There's no losing in heaven. But it pictures the Christian life as we face those battles today. Yet too many Christians come to the place of decision. Their own Kadesh Barnea. They fail to enter their inheritance or gain their reward in the future by faith. Instead of being conquerors, described as Joshua was, they become wanderers, described in Numbers. Yes, they're saved, but they fail to fulfill God's full purpose in their lives. They won't trust God to overcome those giants, to knock down the city's walls, to advance and conquer and fulfill his purpose for their lives. They won't cross the Jordan. All those things represent the obstacles and obstructions of our Christian lives, to go ahead and step out by faith to claim what God has promised us in Christ. And that exposes them to God's chastening judgment. And we'll see plenty of that, maybe even to the extent of premature death, as so many of the Israelites experienced, so many of them, in the desert. And we all want to move forward in our Christian lives, right? I mean, I hope so. To move forward as a church. And Numbers chapters 1 through 10, I think, give us the preparatory stages that must be in place if we're going to march forward with the Lord. So move on from the introduction part. I know that was a long introduction. Sorry, not sorry. But that provides the background for what we need to see now in lesson numbers 1 and following. So first of all, we must move forward to accomplish God's purposes together in orderly unity. Orderly unity. See how important unity is. We've seen it in the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament as well. We have to be united together as one people of God because disunity leads to disorder and unbelief and purposeless wandering. And the first aspect of that is, of course, responding to his voice. That's the first bullet point there. Responding to God's voice. So if you have your Bibles turned to Numbers or on your phone to Numbers, go to 1:1. Numbers 1:1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year that the Israelites came out of Egypt. The Lord spoke to Moses, phrase. is so common in the Pentateuch, you can almost overlook it. The fact is that saving history began with God speaking. Genesis 1:1 and following, it says that the earth was formless and empty and darkness was on the face of the deep. Disorder and chaos. And God said, let there be light. He spoke and there was light. Let there be an expanse between the waters, and it happened. Let the earth bring forth vegetation, and it did. God spoke, and the chaos was ordered, and the universe restored. In Leviticus 1:1, it says, the Lord called to Moses. One of the most pervasive features of the book of Numbers, you'll see, is that the Lord spoke these instructions to the people through Moses. From the opening line in 1:1, then go to the closing verses. I'll read them for you. Chapter 36, actually the very final verse, 36 verse 13, quote, these are the commands and regulations the Lord spoke through Moses. That phrase is used over 150 times in 20 different ways in the book. Throughout mankind's entire history, God is the sovereign initiator of our redemption out of chaos. He orchestrates the events. He gives specific instructions to his people, and the Lord spoke. Question is, when he's speaking, are we listening? If we're to move forward in unity, we do it under the headship of one, God himself. All right, then the first instruction of the book is in verse 2. The Lord said, verse 2, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. Take a census means to calculate the total. The importance of Israel's unity is brought out here in various ways. The people were listed by families or by their father's house or clan or groups of family, indicating that that is the main core social unit of society. The census lists in chapter 1 and 26 are similar, with the list in chapter 26 being a bit more detailed. So people could look at these lists. They're not insignificant listing of names. They're the family names as an integral part of the nation. Brown, Kubander, Jackson, Troutwine. It's like a church directory, I thought, except it wasn't a pictorial one like we're going to have. And then in chapter 1, as they browse down through the names of the 12 tribes, every member of the nation could trace their descent back to one of Jacob's sons. As a reminder that they were all, in fact, one people, joined together by the ties of blood, literally. We can't do that in the United States. We have a little bit more difficulty to overcome. Sometimes that becomes a barrier in the church. We're so different, different cultures, races, backgrounds, and traditions, coming out in an individualistic spirit because we're so diverse. But this unity, secondly, had to express itself in action. So we're supposed to respond to his voice, and the second bullet point is that's supposed to express itself in action. Both censuses were held in order to list all those able to go to war. The phrase that's repeated in chapter 1, you can see it in verse 3. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army. Drop down to verse 20, chapter 1. All the men 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army were listed by name. Again, verse 22. All the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were counted and listed by name. This was not a social or political or even a taxation document. It is a military enlistment roster. It stresses that the nation was being organized as a fighting unit to invade the promised land. Every able body was counted because everybody was supposed to support the war effort. To opt out through doubt or fear was considered a great sin. Every man 20 years and upward was expected to join in. Only those who were engaged or recently married, Deuteronomy 27, 24, 5, in addition to the Levites because of their duties where they had to be with the tabernacle, Numbers 3 and 4, were exempt from the call-up. In 13:2, it says that every tribe also had to supply a spy, indicating willingness to join in the battle for Canaan. Each tribe also had to supply 1,000 in their war against Midian, which comes up in chapter 31. So when the spies came back, they're on the verge of going in. What was the problem? You remember? There was a non-unified split decision. 10 against 2. Or 10 versus Joshua and Caleb. Which, by the way, shows that not a majority is not always right. Because that majority decision plunged them into 40 years of wandering, purposelessness, and death. Now, I was going to make an illustration, I think, out of the guy's march yesterday. But I thought better of it for a couple reasons. And one is, it's one thing to walk for several hours. It's another to walk aimlessly and purposely for 40 years. I can't imagine it. But that's what happened. Then chapter 32 records that when they reached the Transjordan area, which though not part of Canaan proper, it was still well within the boundaries of the promised land, that 2.5 tribes stated that they were just content to just kind of settle there and not go on and fight like the rest. And that was viewed as a serious crisis. So I want you to read these verses from chapter 32, starting with 6 and 7. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, "Shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them?" And then later in that same chapter, the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even angrier with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all his people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. It suggested not only an indifference to settling in the land of promise, but also a lack of concern for preserving the unity of the nation. It was only when the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh agreed to send their warriors across the Jordan to fight for Canaan were they permitted to go back and settle in Gilead. Maybe, you know, we'd think, well, 600,000 fighting men and 2 to 4 million people total. These people were so huge as a nation by now that by their population, they could divide and they would handle it. Not so. Finally, another indication of this vital unity positively demonstrated was when the tabernacle was dedicated in chapter 7. And each tribe indicated their unity and support of the sanctuary in its ministry by presenting a silver plate, basin, golden spoon, along with a selection of animals for sacrifice. So each tribe offered the same, expressing that all equally backed those sacred institutions. And we'll see this unity theme beginning with the census and running all the way through the book. Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 1, 27 and 28 are appropriate here, I think, exhorting believers to defensively stand firm together and offensively strive together. The first term there is a military word referring to a group of soldiers standing back to back or side to side, protecting each other while resisting the enemy, like a string of bull buffaloes protecting the rest of the herd from the snowstorm in the Rockies with blizzard winds going on. As long as each warrior kept his place, the formation was virtually impenetrable. Second term there in Philippians 1, sunathleo, obviously applies an athletic picture to the local church where teamwork wins spiritual victories. In Philippians 2, Paul then goes on to exhort believers to, quote, be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And then he actually later on in the letter called out two women by name, Euodias and Syntyche in chapter 4, who were apparently taking in the opposite sides of an issue. And he urged them to reconcile. See, our enemy is happy when there's internal division in the church. He knows if we're fighting each other, we're not going to do very well. It will be effective fighting him and his evil forces. Divide and conquer is Satan's motto. All right, I want you to look at this next chart on the screen. And it's the census list, tribe by tribe. I want you to look at that. Just take a glancing look down the list there and see if you can detect anything that stands out or doesn't look quite right? Anything noteworthy? The first numbering on the left column there was made in the second year they came out of Egypt. The second census of military fighting men was taken 38 years later, when the new generation was about to enter the promised land. So look at the bottom line totals. Almost the same. So the nation did not grow during their wilderness wanderings, even though I'm sure there were many babies born, 40 years, but many died as well. In fact, the second census showed 1,820 fewer men of war. So the nation wasted 38 years of potential growth, enduring all sorts of unnecessary afflictions, experiencing negative growth, in fact, because they didn't honor God while they were on their way in what became a death march. That is what disunity and unbelief do to Christian churches in the cause of Christ. It produces wasted time, wasted effort, and no blessing. How sad it is when churches fail to step out in unified faith, and as a result, they degenerate into spiritually, numerically, and materially just spinning their wheels. May God help us to be a unified movement going forward. Found the lyrics to a song we as men used to sing back in the day when we went to the Promise Keepers conferences. Two or three or four of those. So you ladies were talking about all the women together singing. Picture 8 or 10,000 men singing together, and then we'll all be together in heaven. But the song goes, "Oh, let us be the generation of reconciliation and peace. And let us be a holy nation where pride and prejudice cease. Let us speak the truth in love to the lost and least of these. Let us serve the Lord in unity so others will believe. Have we not one Father? Have we not one faith? Have we not one calling to become one holy race? Let us be the generation of reconciliation and peace." So we can't move forward in contending for the gospel unless we move together, and that means everybody. The first qualifying steps as a people of God to accomplish His redemptive purposes is to pull together and be unified as a people. Even as Jesus said or prayed in John 17, that we might be one. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, faith, baptism, one God and Father of all. All right, the second qualifying step, moving forward then, if you move down your outline, number two, we must maintain holiness by expulsion, restitution, and purification. Roman numeral 2. So not only do we have to pull together in our effort, but there also has to be some effort exerting outward by expelling from our lives and purifying ourselves from anything among us that would hinder God's presence and blessing on our effort. Any threat upon His blessing must be removed, expelled. Anything unholy, anything sinful in our lives, any wrong relationship presents an intolerable situation. So if you move over to chapter 5 now, go past the census, and you can pick it up in chapter 5, which presents three cases. Not going to go over in detail each one. But if you glance at them and you read them later, it looks like they don't really fit. Let's look at verses 1 to 6. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 5, verse 1, command the Israelites to send away from the camp anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. The Israelites did this. They sent them outside the camp. They did just as the Lord had instructed Moses. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty. So chapter 5, as in Leviticus, the Lord reminded His people of the need for holiness, their need for it if He was going to be near them and dwell in the midst of them. So the implication is that if these impurities or the uncleanness within the camp aren't dealt with, they'll be in danger of losing the presence and blessing of God. He'll leave it. Under the Old Testament covenant, the community's spiritual holiness was linked to physical, bodily holiness and by proper personal relationships. So this example of skin disease will be more dealt with in detail, but with exception of the emphasis of expulsion. But we read in Leviticus 13, 45, and 46. Look at these verses. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. Aren't you glad Paul wrote the letter to Galatians? Imagine having to carry all these laws for Israel out today. What about COVID? What about cancer? AIDS? If we treated anyone in any kind of unholy relationship in any kind like that today. But the unclean had to be expelled from the camp because God was dwelling in the midst. Symbolism can be very important. And so both at rest and on the move, the Israelite camp was to express even symbolically the presence and kingship of their Lord. All right, I want you to go to this, watch this next chart. This is the arrangement that they had to maintain while they were on the march. So in the line of march, to the right side here, it would be Judah leading out the first triad who had to develop leaders among themselves, for Christ Jesus is the one who would one day be King of Kings coming out of that tribe. He was followed by Reuben, leading the next triad, then the Levites, who were the attendants of the tabernacle right there in the center. Because God was in the midst. He was the crowning jewel. He was at the center, the heart of the nation. He was followed by the last two, the Ephraim and Dan triads. And all of them were co-vassals underneath the sovereignty of God. So symbolism can be important, but the New Testament emphasizes the moral side of uncleanness, while abolishing that physical, symbolic side. In fact, it was the Lord Jesus himself who did what? Well, he healed lepers. And he healed the woman with the issue of blood. He even raised the dead by touching them with his own hand. In that way, he declared, these physical conditions no longer are a matter of separation. God himself has drawn near. The kingdom of heaven is now open to all who believe. At the same time, all sin is to be rejected. Abstain from sinful desires, 1 Peter 2:11. Among you, there should not even be a hint of any kind of impurity because these are improper for God's holy people, Ephesians 5:3. There was even a man in the Corinthian church, we know, who was expelled out of the church because of gross immorality. Now, going back to Numbers chapter 5, then, it mentions the wronging of another as sin, where restitution also needed to be made. So go to 5, verse 7. And must confess the sin he has committed, and must make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it all to the person he has wronged. The practical importance of that law could be seen whenever Israel was drawn up for battle, where their strength would be shattered if these types of squabbling had not been dealt with prior to, with unity and harmony restored. And here's what Jesus himself said to us in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary. So unity sometimes comes in priority over worship, if there's a problem between two people. And in the case of the unfaithful wife, in the next paragraph, that deals with impurity because adultery pollutes those involved. Same with a guilty husband, I assume, making them unclean. And you look at the text, you'll find the word impurity repeated. You drop down to verse 13, you see it there, verse 19 and verse 28. And the same Hebrew word in verse 5, break faith. Breaking faith with one's spouse is equal to breaking faith with God. It's that serious of a matter. Wronging one another. Our Lord forgave adulterers, but he also said, go and sin no more. And those words were echoed throughout the epistles of the New Testament, strong warnings. And such people who persist in that kind of an unrepentant attitude or lifestyle must be disciplined from the church. And finally, Revelation 21, 27 says about the New Jerusalem, nothing impure will ever enter it. So Numbers 5, Jesus, both the apostles Paul and John make the same point. Unfaithfulness in marriage is intolerable among God's holy people. All sinful impurities are. So we have to get rid of them. They constitute a threat to what we're doing. And we're supposed to be all about. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily besets us, Hebrews 12:1. All right, the third qualification then, going on. The third thing, to move forward as the people of God to accomplish His redemptive purposes. Number three, we must devote ourselves completely to devotion, concentration. Hold together in unity, expel any kind of impurity, draw near to God in full dedication and consecration. Separate yourselves unto Him. This was demonstrated on an individual basis with a Nazirite going over to chapter 6. They were, this may be a stretch, but the kind of monks or nuns of Israel, if you will. In other words, men or women devoting themselves to total service of God, usually for a specified period of time. So we go to chapter 6, looking at verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazirite, he must abstain from wine." And it goes into other details. If you drop down to verse 5, it says, "During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long." Verse 6, "Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body, much less touch it, become unclean." So all of that pictured the quintessence of sanctity. All these additional vows, self-imposed, stricter rules and obligation. Follow the terminology now. Separate. Dedicate to the Lord. You see it in verse 2. A special vow of separation. Again in verse 5. His vow of separation. Till the period of separation is over. Verse 6, throughout the period of his separation. And then over to verse 11, the last part of verse 11. That same day he is to consecrate his head. Verse 12, he must dedicate himself to the Lord for the period of his separation. The individual did those things outwardly to indicate how the entire nation was supposed to be inwardly holy to the Lord. Consecrated and separated from any impurity or disobedience. And all points to the total dedication of God's servants, God's service, which is to be the goal of every Christian disciple. All right, next, this focus shifts from dedicated people to dedicated material items with their offerings and sacrifices listed in chapter 7. And you can glance through if you want. Given to each tribe, everything from silver plates with their weights, gold dishes to grain offerings, indicated, again, that all they are and all they have were to be dedicated to the Lord. After the dedication of the altar at the end of chapter 7, it was the dedication of the Levites in chapter 8 who were to take care of it, who themselves were to be ceremonially clean, not allowed to work any other job, but solely to serve, their entire focus at the tabernacle. The description of their setting apart is also elaborate and detailed as well. An exact New Testament parallel is hard to find, but perhaps their special role as lay assistants to the priests in the care and the administration of the tabernacle would then maybe foreshadow the next issue. We're supposed to be there to assist the apostles later on. We know for sure that the sacrifice of Christ, our Savior, on the cross is the heart of the New Testament salvation. We believe in Him and Him alone for our salvation. And hopefully every single one of you have. Calvary has replaced the bronze altar as the place of sacrifice. But believers are still expected to respond to God's grace by giving themselves, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and their money, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, to maintaining the gospel ministry. The following thing I'm going to read here was written by a young communist. And I don't know what country he was from. I didn't get that part, but it was in a letter to his girlfriend, breaking off the relationship with her because of his devotion to the communist cause. Quote, "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible." I don't think he was talking about the United States. "A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what's absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his own small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There's one thing in which I am dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad." Now think about it. If there are literally billions and millions of people all around the world following various false religions or ideologies, including atheistic communism, even in extreme fanatical ways, then how can we as Christians be any less consecrated? We who have the truth, and far more, have our great Almighty God walking with us every step of the way. It was General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, when he was asked the secret of his amazing Christian life, who answered, "I told the Lord he could have all that there is of William Booth." So from special individual vows of commitment, that's the Nazarite, the dedication of their material items, to the dedication of a special group of people behind the scenes in that type of service, by any channel or any fashion, we have to devote ourselves completely to the Lord. All right, fourthly, moving on to the next lesson, to move forward as the people of God to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Number four, we must continue to look back and remember the great salvation provided for us in Christ. Keep on remembering Christ's death for us. Keep on mentioning it. Talk about it. Remember it in your hearts and minds. Continue to make it a point of corporate celebration. Chapter 9, we're given instruction to celebrate the Passover, or they were. Chapter 9, if you turn over and look at verses 1 and 2, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. He said, 'Have the Israelites celebrate the Passover at the appointed time.'" Go to the end of verse 3, "in accordance with all its rules and regulations." And then drop down to the end of verse 5, "The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses." So you know the story of Exodus, how on that fateful night in Egypt, during the 10th and final plague, they lost their judgment. Meanwhile, by posting the blood of their lambs on the door frames as an act of faith, the Israelite families were spared, but they died. Well, Jesus Christ, right, is the Lamb of God slain as a substitute for our sin. We have similar celebrations. We're together at worship once a month.
And every Sunday, and every single day, we were not here. We should remember Jesus delivering us from sin through his death and celebrate it in our personal hearts. Fifth and finally, to move forward as the people of God, to accomplish his redemptive purpose. Only one more thing left to do. Number five, we must follow. Follow the Lord's direction as he leads, asking all along for his blessing. Go on now in chapter 9 down to verses 15 to 23. Get a load of this paragraph. This is great. Numbers 9, 15 to 23. On the day of the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony was set up. The cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tent, the Israelites set out. Whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. At his commands, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only a few days. At the Lord's command, they would encamp. And then at his command, they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whenever the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, the Israelites would remain in camp and not set out. But when it lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they encamped, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with his command through Moses. We must conclude that either the editor for the Numbers book needed a better editor, either the writer needed a better editor, or this message in a passage of fewer words could not convey. I think a high view of inspiration presumes the latter. So what then, if this is a message from God and a paragraph in the Scripture, is the point of it? It's not too difficult to grasp, is it? When the cloud or pillar of fire moved, they moved. And when it stopped, they stopped. And yet, think about what must have actually happened here. You had a few guys walking 7 miles or whatever it was yesterday. Think of millions of Israelites trudging through a tedious desert. Some probably ill, others feeling energetic, still others bothered by leg cramps. I can picture an out-of-shape, middle-aged father of four puffing along. He's yelling at his kids to stop bickering. He's worried about the chest pains that are getting worse the more he walks. He glances up every few minutes to see if the cloud is showing any sign of slowing down, and he feels annoyed as he watches it still floating ahead. He grumbles under his breath. Whoever is blowing that cloud along sure doesn't know what I'm going through, or else he doesn't care. My wife can't handle the kids. My angina is kicking them up. We need a break. I have to stop or I'm going to collapse. Please, Lord, stop the cloud. But it keeps moving. An hour or two passes, and strangely, his chest pains stop. He feels a burst of energy, sort of a runner's high or a second wind. His older boy is carrying their tired toddler. He looks over at his wife, and she's grinning. Well, maybe God knew about continuing walking was the best thing for all of us. He feels a new bounce in his march, and just then the cloud stops. The man looks up, puzzled, with a puzzled disgust, unable to understand what's happening. When I'm too tired to continue, God makes me press on. And when I feel like covering ground, I'm told to take a break. With the rest of the crowd, he obediently stops, unloads the animals, sets up camp. When he stretches out on a blanket, he begins to realize how badly he did need the rest. Fatigue sweeps over his body, and he gratefully yawns and closes his eyes. Just then, as he dozes peacefully into the first stages of deep sleep, his wife shakes him awake. The cloud started moving. We've got to get going again. Now, yeah, maybe that's a bit of fanciful imagination. Certainly the biblical text doesn't include that kind of record. But think about the sheer number of people whose pace was directed by that cloud. I think there had to be at least a few, maybe many, who felt insensitively treated at times, just like us. A tire that goes flat on the way to the hospital. The sink backs up an hour before overnight company arrives. The kids get into it on the way to church. A friend lets you down during a time when you needed the support the most. You suddenly develop laryngitis on the day of your important presentation. In times of frustration, even our high priest sometimes seems more callous to our needs than sympathetic. We pray. We ask God to please hear our prayer, pleading with Him that nothing else will go wrong. Frustration, though, is excellent soil for growing a demanding spirit. Sometimes I feel like we pray our prayer requests not so much as requests, but as demands. So it's important that we handle difficulties well, allowing them to mature us rather than to push us toward being demanding. Sometimes the way God arranges things in our lives seems uniquely designed to frustrate us. But the passage of number 9 repeats one theme again and again. When the cloud moves, you move. And when the cloud stops, you stop. So maybe the Lord is saying something like this: I know my ways seem to ignore your concerns at times. I want you to trust me. When you feel unusually tired, and I call on you to get up. I want you to trust me when you're eager to serve, and I put you on hold. But you'll never learn to trust me until you come to terms with my authority. Trust will never emerge from a demanding spirit. So let's start our journey together with a clear understanding. I give the orders, you do what you're told. With that as beginning, you'll eventually taste my goodness and the richness of fellowship with me and continue to trust me deeply. Follow God. Don't run ahead. Don't lag behind. You won't accomplish His purposes either way. And never, ever, ever neglect to pray. Go to the last two verses in chapter 10, 35 and 36. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." So in summary, we have to pull together as one unit. We have to expel outwardly any impurity. We have to be totally devoted, consecrated to our God, looking back and remember what Christ our Savior has done for us in providing our salvation, and march on. Move forward with God along our side and praying to Him all the while for His help and blessing. Chapter 10, verse 1 and following describes the fashioning of the two silver trumpets. And I'm wondering about their size. And then they're blown out or blasted out throughout the desert camp, and they hear it. Verse 11, chapter 10, verse 11. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. So the Israelites set out of camp. They finally leave Mount Sinai to move ahead toward the Promised Land. Are we ready? As we are we as individuals and as a church, are we ready to march on and move forward with our God? Let's pray. Dear Lord, there's a lot I know in those chapters. We would maybe come on a passage like that, a set of chapters, and think, well, there's not much there. But we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, Lord. And we pray that you will instruct us and motivate us to follow these principles in order for us to be able to accomplish your redemptive purposes in our lives and in our church. Help us to be totally devoted and consecrated to you, marching forward with you, always dependent on you. We ask this in Jesus' name.